good to be here. It's been a while. I was here 2007. I was looking at my calendar. It just seemed like it was yesterday. Oh, as you get older, time kind of compresses or something like that. We're going to be looking at a story in the book of Mark today. The Gospels are filled with great story. The whole Scriptures is a story from Genesis to Revelation. It's the story. It's God's story, unveiling story of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification and restoration. And this is a story, a snapshot of the reality of the disciples and Jesus and their interaction. And as I read the story, I want you to listen for questions that are being asked by the disciples and by Jesus, and hear how Jesus responds to his disciples. I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. I believe it's in the bulletin. Hear God's word. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Let's go to our God. Our God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. We thank you that you are our God, our King. We thank you that you bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we thank you that even during the difficult times in our lives, that you are there. Even though sometimes we may not feel that you are there, but your word tells us that you are there. I pray, Lord, this morning that we would know that, acknowledge that, and that the fear would be removed, that we would know that Jesus is with us. Help us, Lord, to know you better, to worship you, to give you all the glory and all the praise, because you are worthy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Some of us are familiar with this story already. It was the conclusion of a hard day for Jesus. He had been teaching his disciples all day, and he had been ministering to the multitudes. And it was no doubt a difficult day, and he was no doubt tired. Our text tells us that when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." And although this story is recounted in all three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark provides us with a lot of details that the other gospels don't. Mark tells us that it was evening, that they took Jesus just as he was, that there were also other boats, and that Jesus was in the stern, and that Jesus was on a cushion. And you might ask yourself, why all these details in this story? Well, the details are not added there just for drama. The details are not added there so that we can tell a story. The details are there because they actually took place. Have you ever told a story and you notice how important the details were when you were recounting a story? You said such and such happened and it was a Wednesday. No, maybe it was a Tuesday and she had a red dress on. No, I think it was a blue dress. Well, the details are important when you tell a story. And the story continues that there was a furious squall that came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Matthew tells us that the storm came without notice, without warning. Apparently, it was not unusual for sudden storms to arise in the Sea of Galilee. And I'm sure that at least four of these disciples who were seasoned fishermen, they were accustomed to these storms. But this was an especially difficult and furious storm. And perhaps they thought that they could contain it initially. And so they were bailing. They would do what they would normally do. But after a while, they realized that this storm is really serious. They didn't want to bother Jesus. He's the teacher. We're seasoned fishermen. But after a while, we realized we need to wake up Jesus on this. He needs to at least get up and help us. And so they woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Matthew's gospel says, "Lord, save us. We're about to drown." After Jesus gets up, he rebukes the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Essentially, Jesus tells the wind to shut up, as it were. Be quiet. And suddenly, it's calm. It's totally calm, as if there had never been a storm. Mark tells us that the disciples were upset before with the storm, but after Jesus calms the storm, they were more terrified now than they were before with the storm. And they asked the question, "Who is this?" Even the wind and the waves obey him. Today, I want us to look at the story and apply this story to our lives as we look through the lens of four questions that are asked in the text. Two of the questions are asked by the disciples, and two of the questions are asked by Jesus. The first question is asked by the disciples. In light of the difficulty, the ferocity of the storm, the waves breaking over the boats, the disciples frantically ask, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, the simple answer is, of course he cares. This is Jesus. Any elementary school child here could tell you not to fear. Jesus is here. Haven't you seen him perform the miracles? Were you not paying attention when he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? Don't you pay attention, disciples? And we often look at stories in the scriptures and we look at the disciples and we scratch our heads and we just don't get the disciples. But I wonder if our behavior is not similar to that of the disciples. And we know so much more than the disciples. See, we know that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, and that he rose on the third day. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father even now. We've heard him say that, "I will be with you always, even to the end," in Matthew 28. He's given us the Great Commission. We know so much more than the disciples, yet we ask the same question. When difficulties and storms come in our lives, I wonder if we don't ask the same question. Jesus, don't you care? My baby is sick and the doctors don't seem to know what to do. Jesus, don't you care? I work for a company and I've been laid off along with a number of others, and I don't know how we're going to support our family. Jesus, don't you care? This is a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. I thought that when I got saved that life would go a little bit easier. Jesus, don't you care? You're a teenager and you can't figure out left from right and what's up and down in your identity. And you gave your life to Christ and you're wondering why things haven't changed that much. Jesus, don't you care? And I know that some of you here are struggling with sickness and difficulties and even the anointing with oil. The difficulty and the questions that we ask is, Jesus, where are you? Don't you care? And I want to encourage you that in spite of what looks and feels like silence, Jesus is aware of your pain and of your difficulty. You know, the silence of God can often feel like he doesn't care. The psalmist in Psalm 44:23 says, Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? We often feel like God is asleep, don't we? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Although we know that God loves us intellectually, we often interpret the difficulties and the problems of life as God's displeasure. We ask ourselves, what did I do wrong? When Job lost his wealth and his family and his health, his closest friends and even his wife were sure that he must have done something wrong. Our assumption is that if God loves me, bad things won't happen. And if they do happen, they won't last very long. But God never promised us a trouble-free life. In fact, just the opposite is true. John 16:33 says that in this world you will have trouble. But he says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. You know, our assumptions about the good life are largely American. And so when trials come, we're often taken by surprise because we've bought into the American dream or the American myth. But Peter reminds us to not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. We need to remember that difficulties come. And we need to remember that God uses these difficulties and trials in our lives to discipline us. And Hebrews 12:11 says, God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. And you know, you remember when you were a kid and you were disciplined? Did you say, oh, this is good for me. This is building character in me. No, indeed, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. We never quite understand why the difficulties come when they come and why it's got to be so hard and why does it last and where is God now? If you could only explain it to me, it would be so much easier if I understood why. But God doesn't often give us an explanation. I recently had an appointment at a doctor's at 9:30, and I went to the doctor on time, early as usual. And I waited at 9:30, and of course nobody comes at 9:30. You expect to be a little late, 9:45, no doctor, 10 o'clock, no doctor, 10:30, no doctor. And I'm starting to get angry, and I go up and I say, what is going on? And they finally usher you in into the little room that you think you're going to see the doctor, but that's the little waiting room before you really do see the doctor. And I said, what's going on? It's been over an hour. And it was explained to me that there was an emergency. And there were people that had to be rushed in and serviced before me. And I said, oh, I understand. I quieted down. And that's kind of what we want from God. We want God to explain, this is what I'm taking you through, and this is what it's going to produce. But God doesn't always explain things to us, does he? And I wonder whether we would really understand it if God did explain it to us. Elizabeth Elliot tells the story of sheep being bathed in an insecticide to ward off infection, and how you need to take the sheep and dip the sheep into this insecticide, every part of the body, including the nose, and push it under. And can you imagine what the sheep is going through as it's struggling? Wondering, what am I going through? I thought you were my master. I thought you cared. Could she explain to the sheep what was going on? And would the sheep understand? And are we not like sheep? As we go through the difficulty and the suffering in this life, we often don't understand why, but it's building up something in us that we don't quite understand at this point, but one day it will be revealed to us. Jesus, don't you care if we drown? Yes, he does. He absolutely cares. He loves us. The second question that comes along is asked by Jesus after being awakened by his hysterical disciples. He asks, "Why are you so afraid? What's wrong with you?" And of course, the simple answer is because we thought we were going to die. Now, the more sophisticated theological answer is because ever since the fall, we have been afraid. All human beings are afraid. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. God looks for Adam, and Adam, who is hiding, says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." We are all afraid, whether you want to admit it or not. We are all afraid of something. Some of us have phobias about snakes or bugs or flying or almost anything, but we are all fundamentally afraid of something, and it should be no surprise that one of the most frequently occurring commands in the scriptures is fear not. Do not be afraid. Ed Welch, Christian counselor, wrote a book entitled Running Scared, in which he summarizes all fears into three categories: money, people, and death. We fear not having enough money, running out of money, going bankrupt. Will I have enough resources to carry me through? Big fear there. People, we wonder, do people like me? Do people approve of me? We have a big fear of people, wondering about them, and death. Now, I've heard people say, "Oh, I don't fear death. I know where I'm going, but I just don't like the process. If I can just go to sleep and wake up and be in heaven, that would be fine." But death carries with it all the pain and the agony and the suffering, too, and we have great fears of these things. It was the fear of dying that got the attention of these seasoned fishermen. But Jesus rebukes them for their fear. He says, "Why are you so afraid? I'm here. Why are you so afraid?" A certain level of fear would have been understandable. We should all have a certain level of fear. We should fear walking into traffic. We should fear certain events and activities in our lives. We should fear not driving with a seatbelt. There should be some fear there. There's healthy fear, but then there's unhealthy fear. And the disciples are in a state of unhealthy panic. It's unhealthy to fear something when God tells us not to fear it. Isaiah 51:12 says something very interesting. It says, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men?" It's a state of arrogance to fear. When God tells us not to fear, we should fear nothing, because God tells us to fear not. Jesus tells us not to worry about our life, what you will eat or what you will drink. He tells us not to be afraid of those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul. But Jesus says, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These disciples had Jesus in the boat. They had heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount. He told them not to worry about their lives. They had seen him perform miracles. They had all this information about Jesus. They had been with him. Yet they feared for their lives because they failed to trust Jesus. Which brings us to the third question. Right after asking them why they were so afraid, Jesus asked the third question: do you still have no faith? The operative word here being still. Do you still have no faith? By now, you should have had faith in me. The disciples should have known better. They should have trusted Jesus. You see, faith is simply taking Jesus at his word and trusting him. Luke puts the question very simply when he says, "Where is your faith?" As if faith is something that you can get out. See, we often think of faith as something that wells up inside of us. We think of faith as automatic, maybe even as an emotion. You know how the air conditioner kicks on as the temperature raises, goes up to a certain level, and the air conditioner turns on? That's how we think of faith. We feel that if we really have faith, when things get really bad, it's going to kind of kick in. But that's not how faith works. Faith is based on knowledge, on the knowledge of the reality of what God has told us about himself through Jesus Christ. The reason why I don't fear when I fly is because of knowledge of the reality of the statistics in flying. Now, if there was a lot of plane crashes, I probably wouldn't fly anymore. But the reality of Jesus is that he's given us his word. Can we trust him? Do we believe him? If we can, then we do not have to fear. We can take him at his word. Faith is simply putting into practice what we already know about Jesus. And the disciples knew enough about Jesus. By now, they should have known better. They should have trusted Jesus. They should have looked at the storm and said, "We don't understand this, but we trust him. I don't understand what I'm going through, but I trust him." And that's something that takes time, and it takes time, and it takes tests. And over a course of our lives, God tests us so that we can see where our faith is. You see, Jesus led them to the other side of the lake. He knew what was going to happen. He went to sleep. He's omniscient. He knows what's going on. He's omnipresent. He knows. So he went to sleep. He was really asleep. But it was a test for his disciples. And God often tests us that way. He tests his children in the Old Testament this way. You remember in Deuteronomy 8 where he says, "The Lord led you all the way in the desert for 40 years to humble you and to test you in order that to know what was in your heart." What did God do? He humbled them by causing them to go hungry and then feeding them with manna. He purposely let his very own children go hungry to teach them that what you really need is me. What you really need is me. You may think what you really need is to be fed. You may think that what you need is to be rescued out of this situation, but what you really need is to have your heart turned towards the sovereign God. It sounds so cruel that God would purposely let his children go hungry, because would we do that? Well, we're not God. He taught them that. He did that they might learn to rely on him. And God tests us to purify our faith, that we might know. He already knows what's in our heart, but that we might know what's in our heart. James 1 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brother, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." There's nothing more important than that we have our faith in the living God. 1 Peter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." There's nothing more important in this world than learning to depend on God. And he will allow us to go through difficulties and through trials to wean us off of our dependence on the things of this world. This world will distract us from reality. It will tell us that the purpose of life is to enjoy yourself and to become famous and rich. All you have to do is watch television. And these are distractions from what is real, and what is real is the God who created you and sustained you moment by moment by moment. And so God will allow us to go through difficulties and trials to wake us up, as it were. You know what's interesting about God's test is that God doesn't test on a scale, and he doesn't grade in A's and B's and C's. He doesn't give you a 90. God's tests are very simple: pass, fail. But the good news of the gospel is that ultimately you can't fail. Even when you seem to fail, even when you seem to be falling, you cannot ultimately fail any of God's tests. If you are in Christ Jesus, what happens when we seem to be failing is that we stumble, but then we turn around and we repent because he's gracious. Look at these disciples. They're scrambling around. They don't know what to do. They're blaming Jesus for not waking up. Instead of just saying, I need a new set of disciples, he rebukes the wind. And they learn something about him. Their faith grows as a result of this particular test. He says to the storm, be still, stay and stay still, he says to the storm. And the wind dies down and it was completely calm. And the word calm is mega calm. I mean, it was so calm, it was as if there wasn't a storm there. That was a terrifying experience for the disciples to see that, because that doesn't happen. When the wind stops, the waves are still moving. There was something miraculous going on there, which leads us to the last question. The disciples, after seeing the wind die down the way it does, turn around and ask, who is this? They had no idea of the size, the magnitude of the person they were with. Anybody see the first Jaws movie? You remember when they went out to catch him, what Chief Brody said to Quint? When he's, you're gonna need a bigger boat. They just thought Jesus was just this nice prophet, this nice teacher, nice guy and smart, but they had no idea that the person they were in the boat with was the God of the universe that created them. And often the presence of God has that effect on people. When Job finally sees God, you see, he's complaining throughout the book. 40-something chapters of whining about, why is this happening to me? But when God appears to him, at the end of the book, Job basically says, never mind. I had heard about you, but now I see. And that was Peter's reaction when he sees the catch of fish and knows that he's in the presence of holiness. This was Isaiah's reaction when he sees God who is holy, holy, holy. You see, when we realize who it is that God is, it quiets us. We realize that we're in the presence of something so big, so magnificent, so wonderful. It quiets all questions. Some of us have a list of questions that I'm going to take this up with God. When I get to heaven, I've got this list. But when we come before the presence of him who made us, who created us, it will quiet all questions. A smile will break across our faces like we've never had. Every tear will be wiped away, and we will be in joy. And we'll say, what questions? Thank you for saving me. Thank you for waking me up. Thank you that I didn't go where so many went, that you changed my heart. Thank you for waking me up that day. I was headed in the wrong direction, and you woke me up. You see, without God's sovereign grace, we would all be headed in one direction. If he didn't awaken us, if he didn't cause us to be born again, we would be headed in one direction. But he opens our eyes, and he lets us see what reality is. And he lets us see his face. You see, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He doesn't have to ask permission of the storm because he created the storm. He is the master of the storm. You see, because by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible and invisible, thrones and powers and rulers and authority, all things were created by him and for him. It's difficult for us to get our minds around that, but it should give us a peace that passes understanding to realize that the very hairs on our head are numbered, that the sustaining of our breath is in God's hand, that God knows every one of us by name. We can't fathom that. That's beyond us. That's beyond anything that we can make as human beings. We marvel at the things that we can do on earth as men and women, and putting people on the moon, and the technology of cell phones, and that's nothing compared to our God and Creator, who creates us and sustains us. But it's even better than that, because he not only did that, but he rescues us from ourselves when we fell into sin. And he sent his only son to demonstrate something, a love that we can't comprehend, that he would send his own son to die on a cross that we might have life. But not only that, he causes us to be born again. He opens our eyes. He gives us an inheritance. And then he sends us on a mission. All we have to do is tell others. We don't have to do, we get to do missions. Oh, I have to witness. No, we get to mission. We get to tell others about this wonderful God. The disciples that day thought their greatest need was to be saved from the storm, but Jesus knew that their greatest need was to know him. And with each storm, with each trial, with each test, God teaches us more and more about himself. With each storm, with each test, our faith in him should grow. Our security in him will grow. It doesn't lessen the pain, but it does tell us that he's going through the pain with us. And we know that the pain that he suffered is far greater than anything that we will ever have to suffer on this earth. And that's why Peter calls it a brief momentary affliction. Doesn't seem brief when it's happening, but it's called a brief momentary affliction because it's developing, I think Paul said that, it's developing in us a glory that we can't even begin to comprehend. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Absolutely, yes. He cares when you're going through your difficulties and your trials. Why are you so afraid? The next time you go through a trial, come back to this story and ask yourself, why am I so afraid when God promises to be with me always, even to the end? Do you still have no faith? My faith is based on the reality of what the scriptures have told me is true. And I need to go back to them. Help me to understand this word. Help me to read it. Help me to read it consistently. Not so that I could get good grades in Sunday school, but that I might know you better. Who is this, the disciples ask? It is Jesus, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Mighty in battle, your Savior, your King, your Sustainer. I know evolution doesn't teach that, but our God created us and sustains us moment by moment, breath by breath, until he takes us into his arm at the end of time. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our God and our King, we thank you for this word, every bit of your word. And we especially thank you for this story of the struggle of the disciples in the boat with you and what they must have been going through. We go through the same thing, so we can't make light of them. We pray that you would teach us this day that you are the King, that you are the Lord, that you are the Sustainer, that you are the tester of our faith, that you are our motivation, you are our God, you are our King. Help us to believe that, Lord, because in the flesh we don't believe that. So I pray for each person this morning. I pray for those who are struggling with illness, Lord, that you would give them the peace that passes understanding, that you are with them. I pray for any here who don't know you, Lord, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for my brothers and sisters here as we grow and develop in our faith day by day, that the things that we go through day by day in this life would be lessons that would redirect our attention away from ourselves, away from the distractions of this world, and unto you, that we might be joyful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.